The scripture reading for today is from Galatians, book 1, 11 through 17, and it can be found on page 945 in the Pew Bible. For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was proclaimed by me is not of human origin, for I did not receive it from a human source, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You have heard, no doubt, of my earlier life in Judaism. I was violently persecuting the Church of God and was trying to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many among my people of the same age, for I was far more zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when God, who had set me apart before I was born and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were already apostles before me. But I went away at once into Arabia, and afterwards I returned to Damascus. This is the word of the Lord.
This is a reading from John's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 18 to 25. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, be aware that it hated me before it hated you. If you belonged to the world would love you as its own. Because you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, servants are not greater than their master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But they will do all these things to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. It was to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." So we come to the last of our witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, Saul, the great persecutor of Christians, who became Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and the author of not quite one-third of the New Testament. I suspect he's much more familiar to most of us than any of the other Easter people that we've been looking at in this series, precisely because we read of him so frequently, Sunday by Sunday. But I want to step back and try to see the entire picture of this man, who arguably had more influence in shaping the Christian faith than anyone other than the Lord Jesus himself. And in the process, I want to try to address three questions. Number one, why the hatred? Why was Saul so committed to destroying the Jesus movement in the first place? Number two, why did God choose Saul if he was such an implacable enemy of the faith? And number three, how did Saul, after he became Paul, persevere in the face of opposition that he now had to face? When he completes his summary of the resurrection appearances of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Paul was not one of the 12, not an apostle, not one of the much larger company of followers of Jesus. Paul and Jesus probably never met during Jesus' earthly life. They were contemporaries, and Paul may have been slightly older than Jesus. Jesus' appearance to him was not within that 40-day period between resurrection and ascension. It was actually several years later. And by his own description of himself to the Philippians, Paul said he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a zealot for the law, a thoroughly Jewish Jew. And to understand what that means, by age 5, he would have memorized the book of Leviticus. By age 12, he would have been saturated in the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. After that, the Psalms, the Prophets, and the rest of the Old Testament. And the Pharisees' driving concern in life was answering the question, how can I avoid breaking the laws of holy God? Interestingly, not how can I keep them, but how can I avoid breaking them? When you understand that, you'll at least begin to understand why Jesus' major conflicts were always with the Pharisees. He said, "You are hypocrites, blind guides, whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones." That's pretty strong. He says, "You traverse land and sea to make a single convert, and when you found him, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are." He said, "You clean the outside of the cup, but inside it's full of filth. You may be technically in compliance with the law, but you've completely missed the point." Jesus said the whole law is summed up in the commandment to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And the Pharisee says, "Well, yeah, but who is my neighbor? If some people are not my neighbors, then not loving them is not breaking the law." The Pharisee is usually seen as a legalist, a lover of law. I think that's not quite accurate. I'd say he's a lover of limiting the law, a lover of loopholes. In Mark 7, Jesus upbraids a group of Pharisees for exempting themselves from the responsibility of caring for their parents by declaring that their money was korban, C-O-R-B-A-N, that is, an offering to God. And he said, "Then you no longer permit doing anything for a father or a mother, thus making void the word of God through your tradition that you have handed on. And you do many things like this, hypocrites." Here's what the law says, but we'll find a way to get around it, set a limit to it, so we can do our thing without breaking it. And that's sometimes fairly complicated. For instance, Jewish tradition said that observing the Sabbath included traveling no more than 2,000 cubits, or 2,000 paces, approximately half a mile. It's called a Sabbath day's journey. You're not supposed to go further than a Sabbath day's journey. But the Pharisees said, "Well, but if you need to go farther than that, you could leave some food or maybe some clothing at the base of a tree or next to a wall, and then consider that your temporary residence and start over from there." I've told you about going to Jerusalem on the weekend. As soon as sundown comes on Friday and the Sabbath begins, all the elevators go on automatic. Why? So you don't have to push the button, which makes a spark, which is making fire, which is doing work. So in order to save you from doing work, the elevators all go on to automatic and they stop at every floor, which means you wait for 40 minutes to get one, and you give up in disgust and carry all your bags down to avoid doing work. It's sometimes silly, it's sometimes obnoxious, and it's sometimes downright pernicious. But the point is, let's set limits to the law so that we can walk through this minefield without being blown up. Don't misunderstand. You would love to have a Pharisee as your next door neighbor. Maybe you do. Your home, your yard, your car, your tools, your spouse would be completely safe. But in the midst of all that, the Pharisee's opinion is that God's favor is to be earned. And by the way, I've done a pretty good job of doing that. You remember Jesus' parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Tax collector beats his breast and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." While the Pharisee says, "I thank you, God, that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." I. Five I's in two sentences. The Talmud quotes a very famous Pharisee as saying, "I've seen the children of this world, the world to come, and they are few. If there are three of them, I and my son are among them. If there are two of them, I and my son are they." A pretty high opinion of yourself, don't you think? Paul shared that opinion. He said of himself as a Pharisee, "As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless." Unless you can get inside that and really feel it, I don't think you can appreciate the incredible threat that the gospel of Jesus was to the Pharisee. Here you've spent your whole life constructing a world of personal blamelessness with rule upon rule and statute upon statute, spelling it all out in incredible detail, over 1,500 specific things you could not do on the Sabbath. And Paul had never done any of them. Under the law, blameless. And along comes this gospel proclamation that says, you know what? That's all irrelevant. And people are believing it. Jesus says, if you really want to live by the law, it's not a matter of wiggling through the loopholes. You've got to be as perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And if you aren't that, if you can't be that, then it's a matter of crying out, as the tax collector did, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Thereby receiving his forgiveness, having the slate wiped clean, justified before God, which means just as if I'd never done it. To the Pharisee, the gospel meant that the law, the scriptures, the priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices, the whole way of life, Judaism itself was under attack, and the attack must be stopped. Worse than that, people are actually worshiping a dead criminal who was executed for blaspheming against the Holy One of Israel. And Jesus' claims to divinity are also claims to sovereignty, which constitutes sedition against the Roman Empire. If we Pharisees don't stop these Christians, Roman legions are going to come crush all of us. And Jesus told his followers, "The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God." And that's exactly what Paul thought. I'm offering service to God by stamping this thing out. When Paul recounted his conversion in Acts 22, he said, "I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, educated strictly according to our ancestral law, being zealous for God, just as all of you are today. I persecuted this way up to the point of death by binding both men and women and putting them in prison, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can testify about me. From them I also received letters to the brothers in Damascus, and I went there in order to bind those who were there and to bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment." He was breathing threats and murder, chasing Christians from one city to another, even across national borders, operating on the orders of Annas, the high priest, president of the Sanhedrin, whose authority extended even to other countries wherever there was a synagogue. And his orders were, go from house to house, just like the Gestapo, find, punish, torture, and kill them, do what you must do, but stop it. And you know the story. He goes on. While I was on my way and approaching Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone about me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I answered, Who are you, Lord? Then he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now, those who were with me saw the light, but did not hear the voice of the one who was speaking to me. I asked, What am I to do, Lord? The Lord said to me, Get up and go to Damascus. There you will be told everything that has been assigned to you to do. Since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, those who were with me took my hand and led me to Damascus. Can you imagine that moment? It's all true. Jesus is alive. And he's standing in the Shekinah glory of God. And he's telling me that my attacks on those who follow him are attacks on him. Woe is me. What Thomas thought was too good to be true for Saul was too true to be good. But for the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Some of you know the song. It chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. But Jesus gives himself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. If Jesus could forgive the thief on the cross, the soldiers who tortured him, the governor who condemned him, the friend who betrayed him, the others who deserted and denied him, all of them, including you and me, he could forgive Saul. And he did. He told Ananias, a devout Christian in Damascus, to pray for Saul. He's not yet Paul. He was the butcher of Lyon of his day. Go pray for him, lay hands on him to recover his sight, baptize him, and welcome him like a long-lost brother. And he said to Ananias, He, Saul, is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. Never say of anyone that he or she is a hopeless case. And never put it past God to use the most unlikely person to change the course of history. He chose Cyrus the Great to bring relief to his ancient people when they were under Babylonian oppression. And do you know what he called Cyrus the Great? My Messiah. Isaiah 45. I assume Saul could have said no, but thanks be to God, he didn't. Why did God choose him? Because he knew what he'd become. He knew how he'd respond. Nobody else could have seen it, but God did. Astonishingly, you heard it read, Susan read it, Paul said to the Galatians that he received the gospel from no man, nor was he taught it, but he received it by a direct revelation from Jesus Christ, which made him an eyewitness after the fact. It was 17 years later that he checked it out with James and Peter and John, and I know of no one else in all of history who has made that kind of a claim. God revealed it to me directly. I was an eyewitness after the fact. He went on to have a spectacular and very difficult ministry with opposition at every point along the way. At one point, he cataloged his misfortunes: 5 times whipped, 3 times beaten, far more imprisonments, once stoned nearly to death. Some people think he actually did die and God supernaturally restored him. 3 times shipwrecked, once adrift a night and a day at sea. He says, in constant danger, hunger, loneliness, I was so utterly, unbearably crushed that I despaired of life itself. He prayed repeatedly that God would remove a certain thorn in the flesh. Don't know what that was, doesn't matter. God said, I'm not going to remove it. I'm going to give you the grace to cope with it. Over and over, he wrote to friends and followers in churches that he had started, I long to see you. And instead, he languished in prison. He wanted to go to Spain and Britain to personally take the gospel there. And instead, all he could do is write a few letters. I wonder if he could have imagined that 20 centuries later we'd be reading them as scripture. He was, of course, the preeminent theologian in Christian history. It's nearly impossible to see Jesus apart from the lenses that Paul has given us. He was imprisoned, briefly released, imprisoned again, and probably beheaded under Nero sometime between 60 and 64 AD. Arguably, the most important contribution he made wasn't his travels or his courage or his brilliance or his tenacity, but it was his prayer life. Listen to what he says to some of the churches, to the Romans. Without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. To the Colossians, from the day we heard of your faith, we have not ceased to pray for you. To the Thessalonians, we give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. To Timothy, I remember you constantly in my prayers. To Philemon, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. To the Ephesians, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. To the Philippians, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you. Now I submit to you that the reason Paul didn't give in to despair was his certainty that this ministry was of God and that God would bring it to his conclusion in his time if Paul would only entrust it to him. So the story of Paul is that of an angry, vicious, zealous Pharisee transformed by the grace of God and the love of Jesus into the mightiest apostle of all time. God took this Hebrew of the Hebrews who had such pride in his spiritual accomplishments that he could say the things that he came to say, that the things I previously thought so important, I now consider refuse. King James Version says dung. In comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus as my Lord, the goal of my life is now simply to know him and be found in him and become like him in his yieldedness to the Father. In the King James Version, he puts it this way: I press on to apprehend that for which I have been apprehended. Have you been apprehended? If you're a Christian, God has apprehended you. Please don't say, I have decided to follow Jesus. He said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And appointed you, same word, I appointed him to be my representative before kings and Gentiles and Israel. I appointed you that you should go and bear much fruit and that your fruit should remain. Paul became one of the Easter people after the fact, and so have you and I. Now it's up to us to respond to the initiative of Jesus in apprehending us for his purposes. He meets us where we are to save us from the desolation of a Mary Magdalene, the despair of Simon Peter, the disillusionment of Cleopas and his friend, the nagging doubt of a skeptical Thomas, the derision of his own brother James, and the religious delusions of a self-righteous, persecuting Pharisee. He comes to give us life in all its abundance, to make us Easter people, part of his forever family, men and women, boys and girls, who know that they're the children of God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for the amazing story of your servant, Paul. Thank you for reaching down into his life, apprehending him for your purposes. Thank you, Lord, that you've done that for each of us as well. We want to apprehend that for which we've been apprehended, to fulfill your calling and mission, to produce fruit abundant and lasting for your name's sake.